Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Father, may the words I speak now be your words. May you graft them into our hearts and work in us so as to bring forth in us the fruit of good works. And we pray this for the honour and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now please sit down. Well, friends, in 2011 in Australia, every household in Australia filled in a long questionnaire. The questionnaire was one that circulated around Australia every 5 years to every household. It is, of course, our census. Now, the results of the census have begun to filter in back home in Australia. In fact, most of them are in now. They are unfortunately not as useful as they could be. They do tell us the number of people that are reporting that they have no religion in Australia has increased fairly significantly. For example, in 10 years it has increased from 15% to 22%. What's more, 28% of younger people say they now have no religion. That's a fairly significant proportion, nearly a third, really, of the Australian population of younger people. However, as I said, the census data really doesn't tell us some stuff. It doesn't tell us how many people say they believe in God, nor does it say how many people class themselves as religious. However, there is some research available in Australia, and I'm only giving you the Australian stuff because I don't know the Malaysian stuff. There has been some research done by an organisation called the Bartelsmann Foundation, and in 2008 they found that approximately half the population of Australia believed in God, in something divine, or in life after death. 44% would go even further and they would claim that they are religious. 25% would say they are deeply religious. Now, you know, think about that if you're an Australian. You know, if I go down the street to, the shopping town in Doncaster, then that means that 9 in every 20 people that I meet are religious. On average, every second person, this is for me phenomenal when I think about Australia, every second person I meet believes in God. 5 in every 20 would call themselves deeply religious. Now, that's not what would appear on the surface in Australia, let me tell you. But let me tell you something. I can tell you that of all the people I meet, I would never for a moment in Australia think that 50% of them believe in God. I find it hard to believe in Australia that 44% are religious. And do you know why? It is because their beliefs don't appear to have affected their lives and their actions and the words they speak with their mouths at all. I'm not sure that I can tell by just observing Australians and listening to Australians, that is, you know, their words, their actions, the way they conduct their relationships, the attitude to what they do every day, their external life doesn't really give away much in terms of their internal attitude to God. It is hard to tell in Australia that people are believers in God by the way that they act. It is not easy to see their faith in God in their actions. Now, however, I need to be fair about this. I need to ask the same question of us, really, as well. You're not Australians, I am, but you can contextualise it into your setting. Most of us here, though, would say we're firm believers in God, wouldn't we? Here's the question. How would the people you spend most of the week with answer the same sorts of questions I asked about my Australians' neighbours? How would they answer the question about us? Do we give the appearance of being God believers in our context? Can people tell by our words, our actions, the way we conduct our relationships, our attitude to what we do every day, the place where we work, is our internal attitude to God displayed in our external life? Is our faith in God seen in our actions and attitudes in the world? Now, I think those are hard questions, aren't they? And let me say that they're not just my questions. They are questions that James asks us in the passage that we're looking at today. They're questions God wants us to ask, and the question is our faith genuine? Is our faith true faith? Now, that in mind, open up your Bibles if you don't already have them open at James chapter 2. And James begins with this question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, I want you to notice something in particular about how this is worded. You see, James does not start off with this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but has no deeds? You see the difference? He starts off with, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? What James is asking is this. Can a faith which says that it believes and yet acknowledges at the same time that it doesn't practice what it believes, can that sort of faith save people? I need to emphasise it because it's important. Can you agree with a person who says, I have faith, but I don't have deeds, and they don't matter? My faith is saving faith. He's wanting us to ask this person and ourselves, can such faith save? That is really what this passage is about. It's about a distinctive sort of faith and a distinctive sort of person of faith. It's not a criticism of faith in general. It's a criticism of a particular sort of faith. The sort of faith that says deeds don't have any part to play. Deeds are totally unimportant. Or at least a very diminished factor. In other words, this passage, I think, is a criticism of counterfeit faith. And in the process of the criticism, it shows us what real faith or genuine faith actually looks like. And the way James proceeds is by looking at four illustrations of faith. And we're going to look carefully at each one. But before we do, I need to make one more preliminary remark. I need to make it clear that when our English Bibles use the term faith and belief, they are sometimes not being that helpful for us. Because after all, in the Greek there's really one word to express both ideas. Hence faith in one sense equals belief. Sometimes people distinguish them in English, but in the Bible, no, that's probably sailing pretty loose with what is being meant. There is no distinction between the two words. So let's press on. Our first illustration, look at it, comes from verses 15 to 17. The verses are about what we could call a hungry brother. You see, in James's day, just like today, in Jerusalem, beggars used to wander around the city just asking for money simply to keep alive. There was no social service, no whatever. It was a common thing. If you were someone who met them and you didn't want to give them any money, you'd say something like, go in peace. Or in Hebrew, shalom. And these words often signal not a generous act, but an end of the encounter. That's it. You're not getting any money off me. The speaker sees the beggar, as it were, and you can imagine mumbling a couple of words. I'll go in peace, off you go now, try not to worry, do try and keep warm, won't you? Make sure you eat plenty, but you're not getting anything off me. Right. Now, the speaker does nothing. The beggar is left. The beggar is still cold, still hungry, still unloved. So that's the first story. So let's summarise what we get out of this. James is making a very potent point. You can see it in verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now listen to him carefully. He's saying that faith that doesn't produce deeds, faith that doesn't end up obeying God, is futile. It's as empty and stupid as telling a starving man that he's going to be okay and then walking away. It's vacuous, empty. Let's look at the second illustration, 18 to 20. This is about a troubled demon, and James imagines a couple of people talking about faith and deeds together. Now, the first person speaks to the other in the first half of verse 18 and says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Right? So this particular person says, you have faith, I have works. In other words, this person is claiming that faith and deeds, faith and works are different, they're independent entities. And James replies back, and you can check it out in the second half of verse 18. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. James is then challenging the objector to produce one example of faith which exists by itself without deeds. He says, show me an example of faith without deeds. The implication is such things don't exist. James agrees, I think, with the rest of the Bible. A belief that does not change the way that we act does not spring from right faith. Or it's not faith at all, perhaps. And so he goes on in verse 18 and he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And then he illustrates by talking about demons. Now, I need to say that in the Bible, demons often have some very solid theology. They do. Well, think about it for a moment. Very orthodox beliefs. You see it in the ministry of Jesus, don't you? So often when the demons were confronted with Jesus, what do they say? Something like this. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, in the context, that's very strange because no one else knows that. And no one else is recognising it. They're all pretty hard-hearted and they're not really acknowledging it. But the demons, well, they've got it right. Their theology is very sound at this point. They bow before him even. They confess orthodox belief. However, even though they believe it, they don't stop being demons. They continue on. They are not saved. They know nothing of peace with God. Their faith has no effect on the way they view or respond to God except bowing down before him and confessing orthodox beliefs. In other words, demons have a sort of faith, don't they? But it is counterfeit. Instead of bringing them peace and security, it leaves them in terror. I wonder if you can see what James is saying. He's making the point that faith that doesn't issue in changed attitude and actions is useless. Faith that is not reflected in deeds is useless. And have a look at the second half of verse 20. Faith, apart from works, is useless. Now, having said this, I regularly meet dozens of people whose faith I think is pretty similar to that of the demons that James is talking about. Upon hearing, they say, well, so what is a Christian? I tell them. And I tell them it means believing in Jesus. And they say, oh, that's what a Christian is. Oh, that's okay then, because I believe in Jesus. However, so often their belief has not changed anything in their lives and will not change anything in their lives. It doesn't change the way they behave. It's just a nice fact that they drag out every now and then when they want to feel safe about hell or something like that. Every time death comes near or someone mentions hell, they drag it out and they say, it's okay, I'll be okay because I believe. They blow the dust off it. And they wipe it down, they say, it's okay, I've got these facts about God stored up in my brain, I believe. Now the words in our English translation for foolish person could be literally translated, oh empty man. Or mindless one might be pretty close. Empty head might be pretty close as well. The point is clear, faith that doesn't show itself in actions is empty. Knowing religious facts is not what believing in God means. So the question form of verse 20 leads into the next section. Can you see it there? James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, you empty-headed one, that faith apart from works is useless? And here's the third illustration. Now we turn now to Abraham, who appears again, the great hero of faith. Now, let me tell you that at this point, James has left us asking questions, hasn't he? For example, how can I be sure that my faith is different from that of a demon? How can I be sure that I really do have peace with God, unlike the demons? And to get some help here, we need to go to Abraham. And before we do this, let's make sure we get the Abraham story correct. We need to understand a timeline of Abraham's encounter with God. And you should have that in your notes there. Have you got that? Have a look at the timeline. We've gone over bits and pieces of it in the last few talks. Let's refresh our minds. Remember where the story of Abraham begins, end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren, and God promises children to them. By the time we get to Genesis 15, some time has passed, and Abraham complains to God about his slowness in granting children. Remember what happens? God takes him outside, tells him to look at the stars, promises him that his children will be like them in number. And Abraham believes the Lord, and it's counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he's considered righteous, justified simply because of his acceptance of the promise of God. Now, we've seen in the last couple of talks, this was a favourite passage for Paul. he used it to prove that Abraham was justified or declared righteous with God by faith alone and not by works, or what Paul calls, or what we might call deeds. Now in Genesis 15, God then enacts a covenant with Abraham. In 17, he tells Abraham what it means to live in covenant with him. All males in his family are to be circumcised to demonstrate that they accept the covenant. In chapter 21, Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac is born. And then comes chapter 22. Isaac has grown into being a teenager by this stage. Then one day God commands Abraham to take 3 days' journey and to sacrifice his son. Even though Abraham had no other children, even though it had been promised that through Isaac the blessing of a great nation would come, Abraham takes Isaac and obeys. And when he arrives, God lets him off the hook, you remember. God says, it's okay, you don't have to do it. But the incident and Abraham's obedience proves that his faith is genuine, doesn't it? Now, in Genesis 20, it's Genesis 22 that James is thinking about here in 21 and 24. Let me explain what he's saying. I think he's saying this. Back here, sorry, I'm trying to work out which way you're looking. Back here, in chapter 12, Abraham heard the promise of God. He believed God in chapter 15. That faith was saving faith for him. He was counted righteous before God. In that sense, his faith saved him in Genesis 15. But Genesis 22 proves that the faith that we hear about back in 15 was genuine. It was the real thing. That's what I think is meant by verse 22 and the word complete. Can you have a look at it? Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That is, it's as though the faith here declared is now shown to be right, genuine, full. And then James quotes Genesis 15 verse 6 and says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. In other words, that faith there was fulfilled when it showed itself in obedience. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, did you notice the words used in the ESV translation? Listen to it again. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Did you hear all the echoes of everything you've been studying today? I don't think James is having a go at Paul. Some people do, but I don't. I think he understands what's going on. I think he's saying this. I think he's saying that if Abraham had not obeyed God in Genesis 22, there is no way he could really have been said to have believed God was going to give him a child and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Let me explain. So here we are back here. Abraham, called by God, promised children by God, comes to chapter 15, is doubting a bit, and God says, come and see, look at the stars, hear my word. And Abraham believes God and is credited to him as righteousness. He is given right standing, right status before God, counted as righteous, justified. Now, we progress on a little time. Isaac's actually born, and it comes to the day God asks him, go. Head up there, 3 days' journey, and sacrifice your son. Now, he has two options, doesn't he? He could say, right, I'm off. Or he could say, not on your life, I've had enough of this. Right? I'm not doing it. Right? So, if Abraham had not obeyed, his trust in God and God's word was not genuine, was it? he would be living a contradiction. Because it's a contradiction to say that you believe God and yet refuse to take God's advice and obey. And the point James is making is very strong. He's saying that deeds of obedience provide evidence that faith is true. Deeds are evidence of justifying faith. And with that, James moves on to illustration number 4. We've had a hungry brother, a troubled demon, and a friend of God. Now we're going to a welcoming prostitute. Okay, in the Bible, Abraham is, of course, a major figure and a hero. Rahab is a minor Bible figure. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Rahab is a foreigner. Abraham is respected. Rahab is disreputable. Rahab's a woman. Abraham's a man. And in a world where that meant something. Now, Abraham held nothing back from God and obeyed God. He was the friend of God, not the enemy like the demons who believe but don't obey. And James makes the point that Rahab may have been different from Abraham in many, many ways, but in the most important area, she was just like Abraham. Rahab reached out and she took into her care those who were needy and helpless from among the people of God. She did so regardless of cost to herself. And when the Israelite spies were at risk, she cared for God's people. That is genuine faith. Genuine faith is effective as far as other human beings are concerned. Genuine faith reaches out in costly compassion to people at risk, verse 25. Hear the point again that James is making. It is what a person does that reveals the nature of their faith. Good works, good deeds reveal the nature of faith. It shows that a person's faith is a living entity, not a dead thing. Now, that in mind, I want to tell you a story. The story comes from Australian politics, only because that's what I know. It's a story about a man called Malcolm Fraser, an ex-Prime Minister of Australia. Now, it was 1978. It was a federal election, and you know what happens in federal elections, you know, in elections anywhere. Everyone's got to go out and they've got to walk through shopping malls. They've got to, you know, shake hands with everyone, kiss babies, do the whole thing, you know. And it's a very busy time if you're a politician. You get not much sleep and so on, right? But there was one photo that must have made the front page of nearly every newspaper in Australia. It was a picture of Malcolm Fraser's wife, Tammy, being caught unaware as she was walking through a shopping mall, and she's walking along and she turns to shake the hand of a clothing store dummy. Like sort of mannequin. And some photographer was just there at the right moment, camera ready. Oh, sorry. Yeah, she turned to shake the hand of a clothing store mannequin or dummy, right? Now, you probably have been caught. It's not that hard to do, is it? Sometimes you look twice because they're getting pretty realistic these days. Sometimes they look so real you can almost see them breathing. But they're not. They're dead. Well, they were never alive, really. There's no more life in them than a coffin, is there? Well, faith in God that doesn't end up in producing actions is like a clothing store dummy. It looks the part, but it's not. Faith without deeds is no more faith than a clothing store dummy is a living person. Faith that doesn't issue in deeds is not Christian faith. It is not saving faith. It is not the faith that makes you Christian, and it's not the faith that demonstrates your Christian faith. It is dead. And Paul and James would agree. For example, at the beginning and the end of Romans, Paul talks about the gospel he preaches, and look very carefully at it. He repeats this phrase twice in Romans. He says that the goal of his ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith. He and James are agreed. At the end, he talks about the obedience of faith as well. It's there in Romans 1, verse 5. It's there in Romans 16, verse 26. Faith issues in obedience. That is what it is designed to do by God. I have no doubt that both James and Paul would affirm the words of the great reformer John Calvin. In his work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, Calvin said, "Christ therefore justifies no one without also sanctifying them." Hear it again. Christ therefore justifies no one without also sanctifying them. Or if you want my paraphrasing, we are not justified without works, and yet we are not justified by works. Okay? Friends, let me see if we can summarise what we've learnt about justification. In our first passage, Romans 3, we talked about the ground of justification. It's God's gift. In our second passage, Romans 4, we learnt the means of justification. That is, our faith in what God has done in Christ. It's not, faith is not a work we offer to God, it's an acceptance of God's gracious gift. In this passage, we're focused on the fruit of justification. We've found that the fruit of justification is a life of godliness and obedience. And you can tell from the fruit what the tree is like. True belief will bear the fruit of true obedience and true deeds. So what is the nature of faith, friends? James makes it clear. Faith that is not followed up by genuine effort to live up to itself is not genuine faith. If you are claiming that you can have faith that does not need to or need not result in a changed life of obedience, you are badly mistaken. Your faith is counterfeit, and it isn't worth the name faith. And it is useless to say. James, Jesus, Paul are agreed on this. Genuine faith must produce deeds. Spiritual reality is a faith that produces deeds. Spiritual reality is a faith that is filtered down to affect what you do. Now, at this point, I'm going to use a prop. Could I have my bag off the seat there? I've been led to believe that there is a bomb in here that's set to go off in 15 seconds. You've got five left. Now, in the five that are left, I'd like you to consider whether I believe it or not. I don't, do I? And in the 5 seconds that have passed, I want to tell you, I don't think you believed it either. Right? When you and I did not get out of the building, you could come to two conclusions about us, couldn't you? The two conclusions, the first conclusion, we were all crazy. And the second, I hope you can put that aside. I put it aside for you. Right? I hope you can put it aside. The second conclusion is that none of us really believed there was a bomb in my bag. Now, how is it that you knew that I didn't believe there was a bomb? The most important piece of evidence is I did not get out of the room. How did I know that you didn't believe there was a bomb in there? You didn't get out of the room. What is faith or belief then? As the author of Hebrews says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It is a conviction that there is a bomb in my backpack, in my bag, even though I cannot see it or you cannot see it. And you can weigh up my conviction by the response that I take to it. Running out of the room. Running out of the room is not faith. It's the deed that flows from faith. Okay? Let's apply this to being... It's evidence of faith, if you like. Let's apply it to being Christians. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is being convinced that Jesus' death on the cross is a death for you. And you can weigh up that conviction by the response you have to God and to others. Responding to others is not faith. It is clear evidence of faith. God's pronouncement of salvation does not come when you have obeyed. It comes when you believe, just like it did with Abraham. Let me put this the other way around. In our first talk, we talked about God's great gift. He gave the gift of justification and forgiveness through his Son. And those of us who are Christians have received this free gift. However, this gift, by its very nature, demands a response. Gift requires a shift in behaviour. Gift requires a shift in behaviour. That is, it demands change. It demands godly living. It demands the sort of obedience that goes to great lengths, just as it did with Abraham. And the shift in our behaviour will mark us out as forgiven and justified people. However, let me say there's a real risk with everything I've said. And the risk is that you and I understand things technically. Okay, we get our theology straight. But technical explanations are part of what James is attacking. Even demons can have technical explanations and good theology. The situation in our day, I think, is not that different to James's day. James has some hard words for us. He's putting us under the microscope and he's being ruthless with us. He denies that we can claim to be Christians and yet live immoral or ungodly lives. And yet many of us claim we can, or act as though we can. I know many Christians in Australia think that they can. And I know many Christians around the world who think that they can. And we say to ourselves, okay, I believe in Jesus. I'll make it to heaven. I've bought my ticket. God will forgive me and accept me. So what if my life hasn't changed? So what if I still have no concern for the immoral life that I live? So what if I don't have mercy as God has had mercy on me? So what if I don't forgive others even as God has forgiven me? So what if I don't accept others as God has accepted me? So what if my life doesn't reflect God? It's believing in Jesus that gets me into heaven, and I've done that and I'm okay. Hell can't touch me. Hell's a place for demons, not me. And James says, you fool, you empty-headed one. That sort of faith is as lifeless as a corpse. The fact that your life doesn't back up your faith shows that you don't really believe. Faith that isn't evidenced by a changed life is not faith at all. So what do we do if James strikes us? Now what do we do if James really gets to us? I assume that he does so in order to hit us back to the gospel. That is, I think James criticises us in order to show us where to go if we're convicted. And he's already shown us where to go in chapter 1. Have a look back at chapter 1. I think a lot of chapter 1 is a bit misunderstood, to tell the truth. But let me show you. I want you to look at verse 15. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Do you notice that the word word occurs two times, one in verse 18 and one in verse 21? Did you notice that? And did you notice that in the middle of those, there's a word about being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger? Here's something for you to think about. I think every reference there to word or hearing refers to the same thing, the gospel. So God brings us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his children. And we should put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, the gospel, which is able to save your souls. That's what the gospel does, doesn't it? And we should be quick to hear what? That word. that word of the gospel and slow to speak and slow to anger. If you are quick to hear the gospel, you will be very slow to speak and very slow to anger, because the gospel tells you that God has had mercy on you and is no longer angry with you. So you won't become angry with others very easily, because God is not angry with you any longer. And the gospel will tell you that. So friends, what do you do if you're convicted by James 3? You go running back to the gospel. You go back to the gospel and you hear it again. You go back to where you were justified by grace through faith in Christ. You go back to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And you go back to that implanted word of the gospel which saves you. And you say, only that can fix the problem. Not working myself up to good deeds, but going back to the gospel and taking it in, and then living rightly. Here's my summary of our four talks. Remember I gave you the first half before? Everyone and anyone is justified before God by grace, by God's grace, not by works, but through faith in Christ. Here's the next part. And everyone and anyone who is justified, so anyone and everyone who is justified is justified for good works that flow from a life lived by faith in Christ. Good works that flow from a life lived by faith in Christ. Friends, we have been saved for the obedience of the faith. So let us go and do it. We have been justified for this reason, that we might live before God rightly. And let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for saving us for good works, that we might live rightly before you. Thank you that we can only ever come to you through Christ, and that we'll only ever be justified through what he has done. But thank you that as your Spirit works within us, you forge in us the obedience of faith. Please, Father, continue to do that work. Please make us people who are examples of what it means to live by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.